Good morning again. I believe that one of my responsibilities as a pastor, maybe my greatest responsibility, is to do what I'm doing right now, and that's to proclaim to you what God has said in His Word. And in God's plan and in His wisdom, He's chosen that one of the main ways that He speaks to this world and that He spreads His message of salvation throughout the globe is through preaching. I can't explain that. That's God's choice. It's the method He chose. And I really do feel incredibly humbled to be able to open the Word this morning and preach it. But I do this with some fear and trembling because I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to stand in the way of what God wants to do through His Word. Really, if I don't have God's Word today, I don't have anything to say of value to you. The nice thing about preaching is that preachers don't have to invent anything to say. They just have to say what God's already said. It's His Word, not mine. The hard thing about preaching, I think, is that there are enemies of God present in this world who want to do anything they can to hinder what God wants to say. To stand in the way of that, to plug ears, to dull hearts. But as I was thinking and praying yesterday, there's something that gives me hope. And I take heart in the fact that God's Word is not bound, it's not chained, it runs free throughout this world. It's like a hammer that breaks down any barrier that stands in its way. It's like a sword that pierces to the innermost heart. It's like the rain that falls from heaven and refreshes the earth. It refreshes our heart, and it accomplishes the purpose that God intends for it to accomplish. So I take a lot of encouragement from that today. This book is amazing, and there is divine power in the Word of God. And so it's a privilege to preach today. I truly believe that this book, the words in this book, came from God. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe that in this book, God speaks to us. And so obviously this morning, I'm coming from that premise. I'm coming from the premise that this book is true. I'm not going to spend any time trying to prove that this book is true to you. If you're not there yet, if you haven't arrived at the conclusion that this is God's Word and it's true, then my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will prove that to your heart. It's going to have to be the work of the Spirit working in your heart to prove that to you. And I pray that He does. I pray that He makes you believe that this is true, because without this truth, you are in serious and grave danger. And I don't say those things to exaggerate or be dramatic. This book says that one day God is going to judge us based on what we believe about what's written here. And we're going to be judged. We were born in bondage to sin. But God said, if you receive my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's why I get out of bed on Sunday morning, because the truth of God can set people free. That's why I'm not out on a boat right now in Sleepy Hollow, and I'm here in a pulpit, because God wants to set captive people free, and I believe that. And He wants to do something eternally important in all of our hearts this morning through His Word, and He will if we have the faith to receive what He says. So if you're here this morning, and you do believe the words of this book, then you understand from God's Word that at a certain point in human history, the eternal Son of God, who we know as Jesus Christ, He left heaven and He came to earth. At the perfect time in human history, He left heaven and He came to earth. And when He did, God teaches us in His Word that He took on human flesh. So at the same time, He was fully God. He was eternally and always fully God. But at that point, He also became, at the same time, fully man. Fully God and fully man at this point in history. And I know that is mind-blowing. And I know that raises all kinds of questions, but the big question I want us to consider this morning is, why? Why did he do that? And let's be honest, if you were the Son of God, would you leave heaven and come here? Would you leave a place where you enjoyed perfect love between the Father and the Spirit, perfect love, and come to a place where your love would be rejected and spurned time after time after time? Would you willingly leave a perfect paradise full of angels who constantly bring you joy and glory and come to a cursed world full of men and women who don't see your glory, they don't recognize you as glorious, and in fact, they take your holy name and they use it as a curse word in their day-to-day. Would you do that? Would you go to a world where there's cockroaches and rats and tornadoes and weeds and the stomach flu and thieves and perverts and taxes? Would you leave the environment of heaven to come to a world like that? And I know what you may be thinking when I rattle off some of the bad things about this world. You might think, well, you're being pessimistic. It's not all bad. There is some good. And I say, that's true. But that's only because God in his mercy left us some glimpses of what he meant this world to be before sin came in and messed it all up. If there is some good in this world, if there is some beauty, it's only a foggy picture of what heaven is like. Heaven is infinitely better than what we know here. It's perfect. I overheard some children talking about the fear of going to heaven because they didn't know if they would like it there. And I have news for you if you've thought that. You will like it. You will love heaven. And when you get there, you'll wonder how you could have ever thought that you wouldn't. It's amazing. So I can say to children, there's some children here, I can say to teenagers and I can say to adults, dream and imagine what heaven might be like. Just let your mind be filled with the greatest dreams and imaginations that you can imagine. And still that won't compare to the wonders and joys of heaven. We can't even imagine what it will be like. In heaven, we will walk with God and we'll be there forever and we'll never have to leave. But the Son of God left it. In heaven, we will never die, but the Son of God left heaven in order to die. Jesus, who the universe can't contain, Jesus, who the Bible says was involved in every aspect of creation. He made all things. He made a star that shines so brightly that 93 million miles away here on earth, if we look at it, our eyes will be blinded. It's called the sun. Don't stare at it. 93 million miles away, he made that star, and that star was one of 100 billion stars that he made when he said, "Let there be stars." There were stars also. If you were the eternal, all-powerful, uncontainable Son of God, would you confine yourself to a puny human body? If the heavens of heavens can't contain you, would you take on a human body and then wear it for all of eternity? Would you subject yourself to being a helpless baby? Think of the fragility of that. Think of Mary, you know. What if I drop this baby? Jesus in a baby's body. Would you allow something as microscopic in this universe as human beings to take their hands and to slap you in the face repeatedly, to whip you on your back, and to hang you on a tree that you made? And so the humanity of the Son of God forces us to ask the question, why? Why did he leave? Why did he lower himself? And the answer, I believe, can be summed in one word. I think you know the word, and the word is love. You've never seen or known a love like the love that God has for you. People feeling unloved, there is a love that exists, and it's for you, and it's shown in the Son of God. And the clearest and the best way that God the Father could demonstrate his love for us was by sending his Son for us, so that we could not just hear about his love, but we could see it and experience it completely and personally. Because Jesus came and he lived among people. He didn't shelter himself away. He was with people. And he calls 12 disciples to follow him so that they could learn about who he really is, God in the flesh. What's he like? And he said, if you know me, you know the Father. Because as we read in our text, even as we started here this morning, Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. And so while he was here, Jesus, he had important things to teach his followers about God and about our relationship with God. And this morning I want to just talk about one event that happened in Jesus' life. It happened right before he went to the cross as a sacrifice, as a lamb, to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be with God in heaven forever. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you have one here this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to talk about one event. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in our text this morning here in God's Word, the Apostle Paul, he takes the readers back to an event that happened in the life of Jesus. Jesus was there with 12 of his followers, his closest followers. It was right before he died on the cross. They were meeting together to celebrate a feast, a Jewish feast. Jesus came into that context, that culture. He was Jewish. And they were celebrating a Jewish feast called the Passover. But Jesus was about to give this feast a whole new meaning. Prior to this, Jesus had gone around preaching the truth in a world that's full of sin, a world that's full of lies. He went about preaching it, even though people don't like to hear the truth. When you've been sitting in the dark for a long time, you don't like someone to take a bright light and shine it in your face. And people preferred the darkness because their deeds were evil, and in the dark they thought they could hide from God, and Jesus shined a light on them. Some people received the light, but many rejected it. And so there was many people who, by this time, hated Jesus. They wanted him dead because he spoke the truth. So Jesus gathers 12 of his followers in a small room. He tells two of them that there's going to be a man carrying a pot of water. And in that culture, the women normally carried the pot. So they knew, there's that man, he's carrying the water, let's follow him. And Jesus said, you're going to follow him and then you're going to go prepare the feast. He didn't tell anybody else. Only two people knew because he wanted this to be a private time. There were crowds all around, people trying to kill him, people plotting against him. And so he says, we're going to meet. We're going to meet secretly because I have important things I need to share with you before I die. So with that as the background, listen as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter to a church. And he's saying, the Lord showed me this. And when I was with you, I talked to you about this. But I'm going to repeat it to you again. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He's saying, think back to that night. Think back to that. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. Remember, it's the Jewish feast, but Jesus is going to shed some whole new light on it by taking that bread and then now taking the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Covenant is a promise the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. These verses are talking about the time that Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper today. It was Jesus' will for the church to repeat what he did that night with his disciples, to repeat it continually, celebrating the Lord's Supper until that time that he came again. Look at that promise. It's a promise right there. It's a promise. I'm coming again. But I want you to do this and do it continually until I come again. And that's why we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus told us to do that until he comes. And he's coming. He's coming. There's something I often think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or communion as we also call it. I think about this. I wonder sometimes what children think when they come in and they see a couple dishes here on the front table, when they see little tiny pieces of bread coming around and little tiny cups of juice going around. I wonder what children think about all that. I wonder what people who have never been in the church, never experienced the Lord's Supper, and they see this happening, I wonder what they think. What is that all about? And the Lord's Supper, it's something very meaningful, something very beautiful, but it can be so misunderstood if we don't understand what's happening here. People hear things like, this cup is Christ's blood, this bread is Christ's body. And understandably, that sounds strange, doesn't it? If you let your mind wander, you could think cannibalism. You know, what is this? The Lord's Supper can be so misunderstood. Some people just see it as some kind of strange ritual. You know, it's just something you do, and in some way you earn God's favor by doing this. Maybe you can appease God. Maybe this is part of your payment to God for your sins. Some people understand it that way, and it isn't that at all. So what is the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper today in obedience to Christ's command? I want us to see from the text just three very simple but important reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? What is this all about? And I see three things in the text. There are more, but I want to bring out three today about why we do this. And those three things are this: representation, remembrance, and relationship. And those are the three things I want to talk about this morning: representation, remembrance, and relationship. First, representation. In the gospel accounts, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus spells out what the Lord's Supper means. He said there, and he says here in our text, that the unleavened bread, it was unleavened because leaven in their culture was symbolic for sin. The Jewish people at the Passover would sweep their houses, get rid of any leaven that would be in the house because leaven represented sin. They used unleavened bread. And Jesus here says that unleavened bread represents my sinless body. And that bread they called matzah had little holes in it that they pierced through it. And he said that this bread is my sinless body, but it's my sinless body that was beaten and pierced and bruised for you, my followers, my disciples. The whip that came down across Jesus' back time after time after time, leaving just deep and bloody marks on his back. The crown of thorns that was put on his head and pressed into his skull, bruising it. The fierce beating he took. Do you know he was blindfolded and then beaten? And they mocked him, saying, "Prophesy, who beat you?" Beaten, his body beaten. Lines on his back, bruises on his head. All of these things taken without any retaliation, because he knew that these bruises would bring about our healing. His physical pain brought about our spiritual healing. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised not for his sin, but for ours, because he knew that only a perfect sacrifice could be our substitute. That's what the bread represented. A beaten body. Broken open. No bones broken, but skin broken open. Bruises. And then he took that cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood that was shed for you." The blood that flowed from his back, from the whipping. The blood that flowed down from his scalp and across his face. The blood that flowed from the nails in his hands and feet. The blood that flowed from the gaping hole in his side where the spear entered in. He gave his life's blood. He shed it to cover our sin. He gave that blood to cover our pride and to cover our lust and our greed and our lies and our selfishness and our anger. The blood flowed to cover that. He shed his blood because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the juice represented that. Recall that Jesus talked about the bread and the cup before he had died, right? He was with the disciples. He hadn't died. Before he was beaten, before he was nailed to the cross, he talked about his death. When he was with the disciples, he explained, "I'm going to die soon. My death is a sacrificial death for you. And this bread and this cup are going to symbolize that death." He never meant to teach that the bread and cup in some mystical way were his literal body and flesh. If somebody said to you, "Hey, I want to show you the fish I caught," and then they reach into their pocket and they pull out a cell phone, and yes, I have a flip phone. Don't judge me for that. I'm securing my flip phoniness. They reach in, "I want to show you the fish I caught," right? And they show you a picture. "This is my fish." Nobody would think that my cell phone had become a fish. Everybody would know that what I'm saying is, when I say "this is my fish," that they're looking at a representation, a digital representation of the fish I caught, not the fish itself. And in the same way, Jesus, when he's alive and he's talking about his death, and he says, he picks up that bread and he says, "This is my body," he wasn't saying, "This is my literal body." He was saying, "This is a representation of my sinless and bruised body here in just a little bit for you." And you might think, well, that's obvious. But from early on, the church was corrupted and began to teach that the bread and the cup became the literal body and blood of Christ. And in fact, in the years 1555 through 1558, when Queen Mary reigned, she had almost 300 Protestants burned at the stake over the meaning of the Lord's Supper because they refused to say that what they were drinking and what they were eating was Christ's literal blood and body. They refused to say that, burned at the stake. So yes, it's important. We need to know our history. In the book of John, you know, you might think, where does that idea come from? In the book of John, Jesus told a big crowd of people, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I'm living bread that came down from heaven." Just like when God poured out the manna on the people in the wilderness, he said, "I am living bread and I came down from heaven. And if you eat this bread, you will live forever." And the people said, "What? You know, how can you give us your flesh to eat?" And they're thinking only in physical terms, right? Eat flesh? Did he just say that? Did he just say he's like a loaf of bread and we need to eat his flesh and live forever? What is, they're all worked up about that. But Jesus, instead of explaining it, instead of saying, listen, I'm not talking about physical bread, I'm talking about spiritual bread. Instead of saying that, Jesus answers them and says, unless you eat my flesh, you cannot have life. And now they're really riled up. And they're saying, that's too much. That's way too much for me. I'm out of here. And they stopped following Jesus at that point. Do you know what Jesus was doing? Could he have explained himself? Yes. But he was separating false disciples from the true. The reason he didn't explain himself at that point is because he had explained himself time and time again, and they did not want to believe. And so they couldn't believe. Their eyes were blind. Just a few verses before all that happened, Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven, and if you believe on me, you will never hunger or thirst. And do you see the word right there? Believe. I'm the bread from heaven, and if you believe on me, you will never hunger or thirst. He was talking about belief. When he's talking about eating the bread, he's talking about putting your faith in him. He explained that. They didn't want to hear it, and so he just went on with what he was saying, talking about spiritual realities, and all they could think about was flesh eating. It had everything to do with believing him. Eating the bread represented putting their whole trust in him, not just taking a nibble, not just taking a taste, but just taking his word and consuming it and trusting him completely. I'm going to take what you say, digest that, and believe it. That is what he was talking about. He knew that if they believed him, then their spiritual hunger, we all have a hole in our heart that cannot be satisfied outside of Christ. And Jesus knew that if they would believe him, he would come and fill that vacuum in their heart, spiritually speaking. He would satisfy them and they would never hunger spiritually again because he'd be everything they needed. That's what he was talking about. He was saying, I'm going to fill your empty soul and I'm going to give you life and I'm going to give you life eternal. And that all came about, though, because Jesus gave his body and he shed his blood for us. And he said, this cup is going to represent that. It's going to represent my blood shed for you for your sins. And this bread, it's going to represent my body beaten so terribly, my sinless body, and it was for you. It's about representation. That's what it's about today. A second thing it's about is remembrance. He said two times, do this in remembrance of me, verse 24, verse 25 at the end, in remembrance of me. Jesus did not want them to forget this monumental point in history when he died for them. And so think about those disciples who were there in that room when Jesus taught them these truths. Less than 2 months after Jesus was in that room with those disciples, less than 2 months later, Jesus had already died on the cross. Jesus had risen from the grave. Jesus had ascended to heaven. Jesus had sent his Holy Spirit to fill their hearts in his absence. And the church was born. That's what happened in that time frame. And Acts 2 tells us that the church was born. And what did they do in the verses in the 40s there of Acts 2? It says what they did. They met together. They prayed. They fellowshiped. And they broke bread. And I believe that has to do with celebrating the Lord's Supper. So they were there with Jesus. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And less than 2 months later, Jesus has accomplished everything he said he would do. And they're meeting together as the church. And they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus is not there. He's present with them, though, through his Spirit that he sent. And I think about that. What must it have been like for those disciples 2 months after Jesus instituted it? For the disciples, all those memories were still so fresh. I wonder what Thomas did when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, and he took the bread and he took the cup. There's no question that he remembered standing there saying, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands, I will not believe. And boom, he's there in the room and Jesus appears before him. Place your fingers in the scars. And he falls, my Lord and my God. There's no doubt when he's holding that bread, he could picture that scar right there. He saw Jesus in his mind's eye. And he's thinking, how could I have doubted? And Peter, think about he's celebrating the Lord's Supper. He's eating the bread. He's raising the cup. And he's looking at that. And he's remembering how, even while Jesus was being prosecuted, he was out in the yard denying his Lord and Savior. Three times, not once, not twice, three times. When the pressure was up, I don't know the man. Jesus looks at him. He weeps. Later, Jesus comes back. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Go feed my sheep. He's restoring Peter. There's no doubt that's on Peter's mind. I denied him, even while he was in the process of dying for me. Look at this cup. That's his blood shed for my doubting, denying, betraying heart. He did it for me. I think about James and John setting up their mom to go ask Jesus if they could be on the right hand and left hand up in heaven, arguing about who's the greatest in heaven. And Jesus comes, the creator of the universe, and he puts a towel around his waist. And he gets down on his knees, and he picks up their dirty feet, and he begins to wash it. They're talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, I'll tell you who's great. The great one's the one who gets down on their knees and serves. They're holding the cup. They're holding the bread. We were so selfish and arrogant. And Jesus died to pay for that. I think about Matthew. He's thinking about his past. Jesus came along. He's a tax collector. He's skimming off the top. He's taking some money. Nobody liked the tax collectors. But Jesus comes and he says, follow me. Matthew gets up and he leaves it all behind and he follows him. And he hears Jesus say, because Matthew says, I want you to meet my friends, my tax collecting friends. And he gets them all together and they meet. And he hears Jesus say, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you self-righteous people. Because they believe me. And Matthew, with that cup in hand, he's remembering the grace of God. God called me out of that lifestyle. Look where I was. Look where I was headed. And Jesus took me out of that. And he gave me life. And it was all about his grace. And he died for me. I think about those disciples. All the memories so fresh. And Jesus says, remember me. And it's the same for us today. We didn't see Jesus with our physical eyes like the disciples, but Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. We didn't see him with our physical eyes, but we received him spiritually into our hearts through faith. We believe what he said. And he says, remember. He says, think about the life that I saved you out of. I think a lot of us here can look back and just think, what was I thinking? God saved me out of my blindness and my arrogance and my deafness to him. Think about the times we doubted him and yet he remained faithful. Think about how we've been embarrassed to talk about him around friends because we wondered what they would think about us, and we've lowered our standards as Christians because we didn't want to stand out in the crowd. And by our actions, we denied him, but Jesus wasn't ashamed to die naked before the crowds for us. Why is Jesus so faithful? Why is Jesus so true? Why is Jesus so loving and forgiving when we're not? And so today we pause and we remember his love and his life and his death, and that should have a transforming effect on us. If he forgave our sins when we were doubters and betrayers and caught up in a lifestyle that denied him, and if we turned our backs on him time and time again, if he forgave us in spite of all that, how can we go out and hold a grudge against a brother? How can we not forgive one another? If he had mercy when we denied him, how can we not now speak of him and let others know what we truly think of him, how he saved us and he pulled us out of the miry pit of sin and he put us on a solid rock? Today is a day to remember, the sacrifice that was in behalf of sinners like you and I. Remember it not just as a cold fact in our mind, but remember it as a life-transforming reality. And so there's representation here today. There's remembrance. And then I close with this. There's relationship. God in heaven wants a relationship with you. Let that sink down for just a minute. Christianity isn't God saying, I'm giving you a ticket to heaven, I'll see you when you get there. That's not what this is about. Salvation's not a cold transaction. It's the beginning of a relationship with God. His death has given us life. It's given us peace between us and God when there was only friction before because of our sin. And now Jesus, he wants to save us in the future, but he wants to walk with us every day and know him and love him and be totally satisfied with who he is. But there's a problem, and that problem is sin. Sin still gets in the way. Yes, we've been paid. Our position before him is cleansed by the blood of Christ, but as we go through this world from time to time, we don't live like what we were called to be. And we sin from time to time. And that's why it says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What's that? What that's saying is this. Jesus wants to walk with you. He's forgiven you for your sins. He's given you an eternal home in heaven if you've put your trust in him. But as you go through life and you commit a sin, he will discipline you for that sin because he doesn't want sin standing between you and him. That sin will be judged. It will be disciplined. But through confessing it and forsaking it, we can be cleaned. And so when it says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When it says, let a man examine himself, what it's saying is take a moment and ask God to show you your heart. If there's a sin that's standing between you and God, you have this amazing opportunity to judge that sin, to say, that is sin that should not be there. Lord, I confess that. I forsake that. I don't want that in my life because I want to be as close to you as I possibly can. And so I'm confessing that. And he says, if we would judge ourselves in that way, we wouldn't be judged. God's going to discipline sin in the life of a believer. He's going to discipline it. But he gives us this opportunity right here before he steps in and has to take drastic measures that we see it, we confess it, we forsake it, and we be healed through that and not have to face his hand of discipline on us. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And we have that wonderful opportunity here this morning to examine ourselves. Is there sin there? Get it right. He wants to be in relationship with you, a right relationship. And so when we hold that cup, we hold that bread in just a minute, Jesus, hear him saying to you, I love you. I want you to be with me forever, and I want to walk with you every day. And I don't want sin to ruin that. I want to be present in your life every day. And by faith today, Jesus is present here with us. He's at the table with us, like he was with the disciples, not in physical presence, but through faith and with his Spirit who is here in our hearts, eating and drinking the bread and the juice. Help us appreciate the fact that Christ is within us and he is here and he is totally satisfying, and there's nothing better than being in a right relationship with him. Oh, Lord. Our hearts are full when we think of all that you did for us while we were yet sinners. You died for us, God. By your stripes, we are healed. You were bruised for our iniquity. And Lord, it pleased the Father to bruise you for us. We don't understand that, God, but we thank you. Thank you for the grace that you pour out on the undeserving, God. And it's pure joy. I thank you for the brotherhood and unity we can have because of Christ, Lord. Lord, the grudges, the bitterness, the hurt feelings, God, bring peace, bring forgiveness, bring healing, because that's what your Son did for us, God. We want to be a church that's unified. We want to be a church that's known for the love that we have one for another and the love that we have for you, God. I pray that you would make that a reality as we think about you, as we remember the sacrifice, and as we remember that you rose from the dead and that you're coming again, and one day in the clouds, God, we're going to be there. And so help us leave here with renewed passion to serve you, a renewed passion to be in right relationship with you, and a renewed joy in knowing that you're coming again for us, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.